Well, good morning. Thank you for coming to be with us. We're turning to God's Word, to Mark's Gospel. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 3, Mark's Gospel chapter 3. Mark has a very high-paced account of Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry. And we've learned so much about Jesus as we've walked with Mark through these first 2.5 chapters or so. We've seen the authority that Jesus has. We have seen the response that he draws from people, and particularly from the religious authorities, the opposition that has been building against the Lord Jesus. And last week we saw that people pressed upon him. There were crowds looking to have healings done for them. We had evil spirits who were crying out, trying to reveal the identity of Jesus. And here we find Jesus is going to have another attempt at withdrawing from the crowds. And let's see what he does here. This is Mark chapter 3, reading from verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen. This is God's word. A number of you here will be fans of the, with extreme reservation, reality TV show The Apprentice. For many people who try to get onto The Apprentice, the attraction is to have their 15 minutes of fame or whatever. But in the early days when the show first came about, the attraction was Alan Sugar. There was an opportunity here for someone to work with this man, to work alongside him, to learn from someone who has made it in business. And you may or may not know that there are 40,000 people every year who apply to try and get onto that show. Such is the draw of this apprenticeship that lies before them. What about an apprenticeship with Jesus Christ? Because there's a sense in what we've just read in our passage here. Jesus is recruiting to himself some apprentices, but he doesn't do it in the typical way. It wasn't unusual for rabbis in Jesus' day to have followers. The rabbi would act as a day-to-day mentor for them. They would observe him. They would listen to his teaching. They would learn from him. But typically, you had to apply to the rabbi in order to get the apprenticeship, just much in the same way you would apply to a college or to a university today. But do you see how Jesus does this the other way around here? Jesus actively seeks out those whom he wants. And what the Lord Jesus shows us here is how he makes disciples. So last week we saw that Jesus' efforts to withdraw from the crowds were not successful. He was nearly crushed by the sheer number of people wanting to get to him. They were pressing in on him to get what they wanted out of Jesus. And it seems here in our passage that Jesus manages to find another place where he can withdraw from the crowd. And we're told that it's up on the mountain. And from there, we're told, he calls these 12 to him that he desires, and they come. Earlier on in this gospel, Mark has already told us what Jesus does when he goes off to a solitary place. He prays. He spends time with his Father. And that he's doing that here is confirmed by some of the other Gospels as well. It is following some time alone with his Father that Jesus calls these 12 disciples. In the history of Israel, you read of it in the Old Testament, we find that there were many prominent leaders in Israel who failed from time to time, precisely because they did not consult with the Lord as to what they should do. That's not the case with Jesus here. And so whatever surprises may crop up when we read this list of 12 names, there have been no mistakes. We're going to say some more about that later. Because I suppose what we also have here is a broad picture. There's a broad picture here of what Jesus has come to do. He is calling out from the crowds of people specific individuals to be with him. Just think about this. There is a sense in which every Christian has been called out individually from the crowd to be with him. There's a sense in which every Christian can and should identify themselves first and foremost in this way. I am with Jesus. There's lots of implications that go with that. Because to say I'm with him, well, there's a lot, isn't there? I pledge my allegiance to him. I follow him. Whatever he does, I do. Whatever he tells me to do, I do. I'm with him. It is to set the contours of your life on the basis that your primary allegiance is to Christ. But it also applies on a bigger scale as well. Christians are described elsewhere in the New Testament as being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It speaks of a new status that the Christian has. It speaks of how God sees a Christian. And how precious is this to us? If you're a Christian here, how precious is this to you? This is your standing. You're with Jesus. And when God looks at you, he sees you as being with his Son. And so when all of the accusations that could be made against me, when they come, all of the shortcomings that I have, all of the reasons that God should reject me, when they are all flagged up, I'm able to say, yes, I know all of that, but I'm with Christ. I'm united with him in his perfect life, in his sin-atoning death, in his death-conquering resurrection. That's all mine because I'm with him. And that's how God sees us, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. That's how he treats us, like his own son. He calls every one of us to himself to find in Jesus a right standing with God. And so I ask, even just at the outset here, who are you with? Who are you with? But even though we can draw a general picture here, we mustn't miss that actually in this passage, Jesus calls these 12 to him because he wants to do something specific. It seems from the way this is written, doesn't it, that there's a multitude of other disciples, but that he has specifically chosen these 12 that he wants to invest in. So why does he want these 12 men? Well, look at the two things in this passage that Jesus looks to produce in these guys. You'll find this at the end of verse 14. So he calls them that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. You know, there's a shorthand way that we could describe those things. He's going to train them to do what he's been doing. I mean, this is what Mark's been describing for us, isn't it, in the first couple of chapters of this gospel? Even if you were to flick back to chapter 1, you find in verses 14 and 15, Jesus comes on the scene, and what is it he's doing? He is proclaiming, he is preaching the gospel of God. He's saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And then later on in that same chapter, when there's a real temptation to just settle down into a healing ministry, what is it he says to his disciples? Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. He came to preach, and here he is, he's going to invest in these guys that they might go out and do the same. And what we've encountered at least three times in the chapters prior to this is an authenticating mark of Jesus' ministry is his authority over evil spirits. Authority to cast them out. Authority to silence them. And this is precisely what he's going to equip his 12 apostles to do. And that word apostle is literally one who is sent with a mission. They're sent out. They're going to be sent out to declare God's kingdom. And they're going to be equipped. They're going to be transformed to be used by God to help usher in that kingdom. And I think there's an important principle here. We mustn't miss this. Jesus specifically chooses 12 men because he wants to specifically equip these 12 men, because he wants to change these 12 men into something that currently they are not. And so let me fast forward a few years. You find in Acts chapter 4. By now, Jesus Christ has died, has been raised, has ascended. The Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost. We're in the midst of the story of the early church. Peter and John, one day, they're going to the temple. And they find a lame man who, in the name of Jesus Christ, Peter heals. And it provided a launch pad for them to preach the gospel. And boy, did they preach it. Peter proclaims, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They were dragged before the Jewish council, who were furious that they were proclaiming Jesus resurrected. And that's when they spoke those words. Now, what we're told in that early history of the church is that the men who sat on that Jewish council and heard them speak like this, they responded. Listen to this. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized they had been with Jesus. Now, I think that means more than they pulled out their record out of the file, and there in the record they found a CV that said, oh, I was with Jesus for a few years. It's much deeper than that. The sense is they recognized it in them. The sense is that they had the air of Jesus about them. And that was how Jesus had equipped them. How did Mark put it in our passage? He called them, he appointed them, so that they might be with him. Jesus did not give these guys a preaching manual. He didn't give them an exorcism manual. He didn't send them to school in Jerusalem. What he did for these guys, he did at close quarters. They walked with them. They saw how he did things. They heard how he taught the people. They observed how he handled God's word. And this is how the Lord equipped them to do the work that he was doing. They were with him. I've got another thing for you to think about. Kieran's going to put these words up on the screen for us. These are very famous words. Matthew 28. where the resurrected Christ gives this commission to his disciples. And what does he say? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If you could just leave that up for us, Kieran, thank you. This is the great missionary call of the church, isn't it? And here we have these disciples, these 12 apostles, 11 of them by this stage, at the culmination of their apprenticeship. Those who came through it were commissioned. And commissioned to do what? To make disciples. Isn't this another example of Jesus calling them to do the work that he has been doing firsthand for them? I have been making disciples of you. Now you will go and make disciples of others. That includes, as we read there, bringing the gospel to those who are not saved, baptizing them. It includes helping them to grow in their walk with Jesus. And I've asked Kieran to keep keep that last verse up, just to point out something and how it relates to our passage in Mark 3. They were to make disciples, teaching them to observe or to obey all that I have commanded you. He didn't say, teaching them all that I have commanded you. You see the difference I'm pointing out? He doesn't say, teaching them all that I've commanded you. He says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Well, how would you do that? Well, they would have to walk with these prospective disciples. They would have to share their life with them. They would have to do what Jesus did for them and say, walk with me, watch me, learn from me. Now, we get a bit uncomfortable about that sort of idea. Because which one of us would be confident to say, if you want to become a mature follower of Christ, just copy me? Well, listen to how the Apostle Paul spoke about this principle. He said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, now that's slightly different, isn't it? The point Paul's making there is not saying, copy me because I'm Paul. He's saying, copy me insofar as I am imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this call to make disciples is not one that ends with the 11 apostles who made it through their apprenticeship. It is self-perpetuating. As new Christians are born, so the work of discipleship is needed. As new believers, as people come to faith in Christ, then suddenly they have the responsibility to be also making disciples. This is the call of Christ to every believer. It is the mission of the church to make disciples. And we have a tendency to think of discipling as a 12-week course that we give to someone who has recently come to the faith. And once they've done their 12 weeks, then discipleship is done. Disciple made. Mission accomplished. But that is too narrow a view. The work of discipling is lifelong. I think again of the Apostle Paul, who would say in Colossians chapter 1 that he saw his task in this life as endeavoring to present everyone mature in Christ. Now, none of us reach that in 12 weeks, 12 years, it's a lifetime. And this is why he would call the church to be actively engaged in encouraging one another, building one another up. And so we naturally come to the question, if you're a Christian here today, when was the last time you purposefully invested in someone else for their spiritual good? Maybe you're here today and you're married. Are you as a couple actively engaged in discipling one another? Maybe you're here and you're a parent. If you're a Christian, then the most urgent thing for us as parents is to see our children become disciples of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And so that needs to be right at the top of the priority list in our home. Are we making disciples in our homes? Are we sharing God's word in our homes? Are we sharing the gospel? Are we living the gospel out before our families? Because if we are not actively discipling the next generation, then you can be sure that someone else or some other ideology will be discipling them instead. But every Christian here, this is your calling. This is part of what you sign up to do when you join yourself to the church, to serve the other members of your spiritual family so that you might be an encouragement to them in their relationship with Jesus. I mean, this is really what drives our student mentoring, for example, here in Hebron, looking to pair up every student with a member of the church so that together they might be spurred on in their faith to deliberately invest in others so that they might grow and develop. But why stop there? Why stop with student mentoring? I mean, which of us doesn't need this? Which of us doesn't need the support of other Christians that we might be constantly looking to grow in Christ and grow into the fullness of Christ? And so I think we have absolute liberty to look on the example of Christ here and how it fits into this great scheme of how he will build his church and to emulate what he does. He identifies individuals whom he can invest in, whom he can give himself to, and he walks with them. He lets them in. He shares himself with them. Who could you do that for? Well, look around. Look around. In your home, in your church. And I've said this from here before, but maybe you could spare at the most one lunchtime every 2 weeks to meet up with and encourage a younger Christian or just another Christian so that you might be encouraged. This principle is so key to church life. I mean, just think of the many levels at which this works and is needed. It's a challenge that church leaders need to take on board. How will we have leaders for the generations to come if we are not intentionally investing them, exposing them to the challenges that come with leadership, equipping them to take on that role one day? Look at the decline of the evangelical church in Scotland. Where are the gospel preaching, Bible expositors of this generation and the next generation going to come from unless we as a church are deliberately investing in people? This is why we need to keep as a priority seeking out those who the Lord has placed a burden on their heart to serve him. This is why we should keep on bringing on church interns. This is why we should be ready to support people through good training. Because this is the way that the church fulfills this calling to be discipling. It is needed at every level and every stage of church and Christian life. And it starts with you and me. Mark in our passage takes time to name every one of these 12 disciples. And this really stood out to me as unusual in Mark's gospel, because Mark is always in a bit of a hurry to tell us what happens next. And he pauses to list these names. I don't know if you noticed in the news this week, but there was a sad report about the Grenfell Tower fire, that everyone who tragically died in that fire has now been identified. 71 people. That was on Thursday. And I was listening to PM on Radio 4. And they took the time in their programming to name every individual who died in that fire. And you know what they're doing in doing that, don't you? They're saying, it's going to take some time to read out these 71 names. We're usually pressed for time in our program, but they're making the point that every individual is valuable. That no one who perished in that disaster is deserving of just being glossed over as one of a bunch of people. But every name was read out. And there's a sense in which Mark is doing that for us here in chapter 3. This isn't just a group of faceless men. He takes the time to name them. And sometimes we get their nicknames. Sometimes we get their character shines through. And sometimes we get a tiny little snippet of biography. And there's a few points I'd like to make on that. It's reflective of the Lord Jesus' perspective. He doesn't call people to himself. And he doesn't just see them as that mob. He doesn't just see them as that crowd. He calls them individually. He is a personal savior. And Jesus needs to be that to you. I think as well, Mark wants us to see the diversity among these 12 individuals, doesn't he? We've already been introduced to Simon Peter and Andrew. We've been introduced to James and John. And what does he tell us about them here? That the Lord Jesus gives them the name Boanerges. That is sons of thunder. And really telling us it's something of their temperament. This is what it was like to be with these guys. There was a volatility. But here they are, included in this 12. We've also been introduced to Matthew before, the tax collector, who is probably the most educated of these 12 men. They're going to work together. We have Simon the Cananean, as the ESV puts it. Some translate as the zealot. And that is what it means. It's Simon the over-enthusiastic. Imagine trying to work alongside him. You see, this crowd of men, considering they were from the same Jewish society, they were a diverse group. And the point is that Jesus is recruiting individuals, not clones. There is this unity in their diversity. And that is one of the great glories of the church, isn't it? That it doesn't draw people in to just make them identical to one another. But it is that they coexist. They love each other. They live as a family, even though they have all of these differences. But also in this list of 12, there's a note of realism, isn't there? That last name on the list. And he has this little label that he carries around with him throughout the Gospels. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, on one level, there's the message here that not everybody who is discipled, even by the Lord himself, necessarily will make it. But I think we're supposed to be turning our eyes to something else. It is the case that in order to fulfill his mission, the Lord Jesus has to recruit every one of these 12 men. Every one of them. And at first we think of that in positive ways. We think of the way that the church flourished and the way that the church expanded and the way that these men proclaimed the gospel and how they were responsible in the church in Jerusalem. And we think of all of those positive things, how they represented him. But what Mark does here for us in verse 19 is he sows this seed of what it would mean for Jesus to choose these 12 men. Because that last name stands out. Jesus' decision to call Judas was, on the face of it, a disaster. What an absolute disaster. It provided the opportunity for Judas to bring about the arrest and therefore the crucifixion of Jesus. But this is no blunder on Christ's part. And as I said at the start, he goes to the solitary place to pray. He consults with his Father. And this is the result. He calls these 12 men. But this is why he came. Mark is going to keep building up to this great truth that Jesus is going to give his life as a ransom for many. Without the crucifixion, there can be no disciples. Without the crucifixion, there is no gospel for them to preach. Without the crucifixion, there is no victory over the evil spirits that he's going to equip them to have. Unless Jesus suffers and bleeds and dies on the cross in the place of sinners like us, none of us can be right with God. It is this Savior who is calling his church to be doing what he does, to make disciples. So let's commit ourselves to truly be the church of Jesus Christ. Let us be making disciples in proclaiming the gospel and in how we walk with one another. Who are you going to invest in this week for your mutual spiritual good, and do what Christ is doing and make disciples? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his example here of his commitment to the great mission of saving lost sinners. We thank you too for the diversity of the church. Thank you that it is proclaiming the great wisdom of God in the diversity of people from every tribe and tongue and nation that are brought together under Christ. And we thank you that we all stand united in him and can say we are with Jesus. Thank you for the security that brings. We thank you for the great work of making disciples, which is ultimately your work, our God. We know that there is no new life that can be brought to people. There is no growth in spiritual things that can be brought to people unless you are at work by your Spirit within them. So we ask for you to be at work in the lives of every person here. For those who don't know Christ, we pray you would open their eyes to see their need of Jesus. Give them faith to be trusting simply in him to be right with you. We pray that you'd be at work in the lives of every Christian here, that we would have a hunger to grow in our walk with Jesus, and that we would be eager to see those who are all around us in this church family to grow in that walk too. We thank you that as we look to depend upon you for these things, that you delight to grow people in faith, to reveal more of yourself to us. And we pray you'd do that through each one of us in the coming days and weeks, months and years, as we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.